Please have your Bibles open to 2 Samuel chapter 13, and let's read God's Word together. This is rather a very lengthy chapter, and so chapter 13 is divided into two major segments, and since we don't have much time, we have this week and next week until the winter recess, we're going to look at chapter 13, verses 1 to 22 in two parts. And then, Lord willing, when we come back from a winter recess, we'll pick up from Absalom and his involvement in this whole tragic affair. So that's our plan and purposes. Chapters 13 and 14 kind of thematically go together. So I want you to, if you have the time, to read it alone in one sitting and get the whole context. And so when you come back for the exposition, you'll get much from that reading. This is the reading of God's Word, 2 Samuel chapter 13. Now it was after this that Avishalom ben David had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon ben David loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Yonadav, the Ben Shimea, David's brother, and Yonadav was a very shrewd man. He said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Then Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Avishalom." Yonadab then said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." We'll pause there. Please be seated. I apologize for my cough. I thought I was over the cough, but it came right back. So, Lord willing, this will be a passing cough. Well, tonight we're starting a brand new chapter, but as you know, that this chapter is not really new because it's really a continuation of David's fall. If David's height was his Davidic covenant and God's blessing, then his great descent down that ladder in chapter 11, his great sin against Bathsheba, and murdering her husband Uriah the Hittite, God's confrontation through prophet Nathan in chapter 12, and now we see the consequences of his sin. Of all the historical details told by the narrator regarding David's court history, which began in chapter 9, the section containing Absalom is the longest, which covers chapters 13 through chapter 20. Absalom's name appears 109 times in the Old Testament and 102 times in 2 Samuel alone. So there's only 7 other times outside of 2 Samuel that his name appears. 109 times. Although Absalom dies in chapter 18, his memory and influence lingers on until chapter 20. Contrary to what many people think, this opening section is really not about Amnon, but is really a small part of a bigger picture about Absalom. So Absalom is the key figure here. In chapter 13 and 14, there's a clear desire and fulfillment theme. In chapter 15 to 20, there's a clear departure and return theme. The story of Amnon's sin against Tamar is a smaller part of a larger picture that the narrator wants the readers to see, that God is true to his word, and that David is paying the penalty for his sins that prophet Nathan predicted. The story of Amnon's sin against Tamar, therefore, is an important lesson in the kingdom of God, that God's justice, his holiness, his righteousness is not trampled upon. Just because God doesn't seem to be doing anything at the moment, he is not silent, and he is certainly not passive. Just because he allows sin to progress does not mean the sin will continually perpetuate. The Lord will call sin for what it is, he will put an end to it, and he will judge. And his judgment is true. This entire chapter is a warning to the kingdom of God, to all of God's people who may temporarily become insane and stupid and think that our sins really don't matter that much. In chapter 13, verse 1, we have the phrase, "to Avishalom," or "to Absalom," translated by the NASV and ESV as, "Absalom, son of David, Ben David, had a beautiful sister." But there's no verb "to have." It's that simple Hebrew preposition, the lamed, le. Le Avishalom. That's what it says. So the Hebrew literally says, "and to Absalom, the son of David." Now, why is that important? Because the last words and last phrase of chapter 14, which links this chapter together, the Hebrew is Le Avishalom, well translated by NASB, as we see in chapter 14, verse 33. Go there. It says, "So when Yoav came to the king and told him, he called for Avishalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Avishalom." And there it says, "to Avishalom." So we have an inclusio, a literary bracketing effect, which ties these two chapters together. Opening verse, chapter 13, verse 1, "La Avishalom," "U La Avishalom," and then at the end, very end, "La Avishalom." So 13 and 14 go together more closely than all the other chapters. So now you need to pay very close attention to the importance of these two chapters and the unfolding events here. Catch all the clues so that you'll get everything. Because there are clues here. There's no blatant explanation, but there are clues. Clues to the reader that Absalom is not as innocent as he appears, even from the very beginning, because this is how the narrator sets the whole thing up. He introduces the whole sordid affair with Amnon by first introducing Absalom and how he got involved and what he does, especially what he doesn't do. And that's critical. So we're going to see these things because there's clearly a syntactical structure here, a bracketing effect here that we can't ignore. So when we add up the chronology given within these two chapters, take a look at 2 Samuel 13, verse 23. It says, "And it came about after 2 full years that Avishalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hatzor, which is near Ephraim, and Avishalom invited all the king's sons." When? 2 full years later. Now look at verse 38. "So Avishalom had fled and gone to Geshur and was there 3 years. He waited 2 full years, and he committed his murder, his conspiracy to kill Amnon. And then right after that, he fled in exile for 3 long years. Now, we're not done. Look at chapter 14, verse 28. "Now, Avishalom," chapter 14, 28, it says, "lived 2 full years in Yerushalayim and did not see the king's face." He came back, and he maintained his silence, distance, for another 2 full years. Do the math. 2 plus 3 plus 2. That's the number 7. That's the Hebrew reader's, that number of completion. This is Absalom's complete systematic plan to his onward usurpation to dethrone David and become the next king. Absalom is a very important figure. That's why the longest narrative in David's court history here contains Absalom. He's a key figure in the next chapters. So Abnon is, he's simply an accessory to all the things that were shown here. So this is quite a guy. We're going to do a very developed character study on Absalom. You need to understand Absalom, because some of you will have an Absalom as a child. Some of you may be an Absalom, God forbid. And if you do, you need to quickly repent. But there are other characters here, and God speaks through them. What they do and what they say is very important, because the divine perspective of the narrator places certain words and certain deeds, what they do and don't do, is extremely important for our observation. So we have to study very carefully in order for us to understand what goes on in the kingdom of God, Israel. And now, same thing, because our human nature hasn't changed for all these years. The kingdom of God now in the church, we experience very similar things. The packaging is different, the people are different, but the issues are all the same. Chapter 13 is organized in a chiastic structure with the central point of being Amnon's rape and his heart of love turning into a heart of hate. So that's right in the center of chapter 13. So now we're focusing on chapter 13 now. See, chapter 13 and 14 go together in a bracketing effect, a larger picture, developing Absalom. Chapter 13 is devoted to showing the wickedness of Abnon and how that plays into the issues that come up later. It's terribly ironic that the narrative begins with love but ends with hate and centers around an act of violence and sparks a tragic chain of sin. This passage is evidence of the truthfulness of the word of God spoken through prophet Nathan. This passage is evidence that sin has terrible consequences. It begins with sexual sins which parallel David's immorality with Bathsheba. And then it continues with another sexual sin with Abnon violating his own half-sister Tamar. Both men's sins leaves both women devastated and brought about the death of one of the sons of David. David experiences great grief and tragedy as a result. Numerous other parallels clearly indicate that God's word did not fall empty. Even though his word forgives, it heals, it still has bite. And that's what we need to understand about God's holiness. So sin does not simply affect one generation, but sadly, sin leaves a painful imprint on the next generation. It must not be trivialized. It must not be brushed away. Let's take a look at the main characters introduced here in verse 1. Opening phrase, "Now it was after this," sets the stage for the great tragedy in David's life. A typical way to introduce a narrative. David's son Abnon, who desires a beautiful girl. Well, that parallels David. David also desired a beautiful woman. This man, Amnon, conspires to trick her into a vulnerable position, violates her, mistreats her, and then becomes a victim in a conspiracy against himself and gets murdered by a close neighbor. All these themes, sex, trickery, deception, conspiracy, murder, tragedy, repeat in this story. What we've studied in chapters 11 and 12, they basically repeat here, slightly different. David's sin has come home like a boomerang with a vengeance. His sins has come home to roost. The Hebrew syntax highlights Absalom's role from the very beginning of this dark tragedy. Even though really the story is about Abnon and Tamar, how does it read? "Now it was after this that Abishalom ben David had a beautiful sister whose name is Tamar." He is introduced first in the Hebrew narrative. So right away, our attention goes to this man, who will now then occupy all the way up to chapter 20. Even though he dies in chapter 18, his name will continue to appear in chapter 20, reverberate. What about his beautiful sister, Tamar? Tamar meaning a palm tree. It says, "Avishalom ben David." And then we're introduced to Amnon ben David, who loved her. And right away, we get a sense that there are two princes here, David's sons. But we know that they both come from different mothers. Therein lies already the makeup of the friction that arises in sibling rivalry. Very old theme in the Bible. The very object of Amnon's forbidden desire belongs to the familial bond with strong Absalom. Absalom's the third son, but he is strong. He is a leader. People follow Absalom. And he is known for his good looks, by the way. Interesting. Tamar is Yaffa. She is beautiful. Amnon is handsome. David is also described as handsome. So it seems like good looks kind of flow. But these men are chipped up off the old block. It seems that David's influence kind of runs here. Tamar is David's alter ego. She is the noble individual. Amnon, Absalom, these are David's wicked, evil alter egos, if you will. Amnon desires something that he cannot have. And this is what selfish individuals in the world simply do not understand or they do not like. And they express this in frustration and anger, and they usually go against the law of God because they believe that they're above the law. They believe that they're somehow an exception. But all of us are submitted under the law of God, and there are some things that are simply forbidden. They're forbidden, and they're dangerous. But Amnon, like a spoiled child, doesn't accept that. He has a deep problem. He's got a sick heart problem. He desires to possess what he cannot have. That forbidden desire is an age-old theme that goes back to the Garden of Eden. And it promotes all manner of evil. And so, Abi Shalom, my father is peace. Wow, he's not a man of peace. He's a man of bloodshed. Tamar, however, the beautiful young virgin daughter of David, she's just an innocent bystander. As a matter of fact, she is the only victim. Seems everybody here is wicked perpetrator. She is a victim. And she is brutally victimized. And we need to really have a very clear look at who's a victim and who's a perpetrator. In this topsy-turvy world, sometimes, even in the kingdom of God, we victimize the victims. We don't know how to defend the victims. And so we need to get that very clear here. If we are going to be men and women of Christ who are going to protect those who are victims and go after the perpetrators, discipline them, call them to repentance, call them to an account, we must not fudge the details here, no matter who they are, what position they are. So the victim here of Tamar. The fact that all three names reappear at the end of verse 22 shows that this first section of the first movement in this tragic story sets up a very important detail that we must not overlook, that they all appear together. Isn't that interesting that sometimes certain individuals in our path are always intricately tied together? There are just few people in our lives that are just never separate. We're all dependent and interrelate to one another. And here they are. Both Absalom and Amnon are introduced by the narrator as the son of David individually, even though he could easily say Absalom and Amnon. By the way, Amnon's the older, is the firstborn, crown prince, the apparent heir to the throne. So he should be told first, but that's not how the narrator sets it up. So the way he tells this story is very important as well. He puts Absalom first because this whole big narrative is about him, really. And then Amnon. He calls Absalom ben David, and then he calls Amnon ben David. That indicates that David's family troubles have begun. It begins very close to home. His two sons, one who would be the king apparent, he's not kingly at all. There's nothing noble about this man. He doesn't deserve to be a king. He's like Saul or many other wicked leaders in Israel's past and in the biblical history, he's just simply unfit to lead the kingdom. He happens to be in the front of the line, though. And then there's Absalom, the one everybody likes. He is a popularity-winning, contest-winning fellow. He himself believes he deserves the kingdom, and everybody else in Israel follows after him, even to the point where they support him against his own father, David, who legitimately has the kingdom and God has granted to him. And yet the people gullibly follow whoever leader they think that they like better. That's Israel. Nothing has changed. The same thing goes today. Nothing has changed. It's not the kind of leader that God wants people to have. It's what they want. It's always what they want. That's the masses. And Absalom is the man. And yet Absalom is also disqualified. So the people of God must recognize this. Amnon's disqualified. Absalom is disqualified. Surprisingly, both of them die a tragic death. So we've seen all the main characters introduced here. Now the narrator introduces a rather unimportant extra, but one that plays a significant role in the whole tragic affair. And as we shall see later on, Amnon's not really that dangerous one. This man is dangerous. But before we get to there, the Jonadab, let's take a look at Amnon's evil desires being exposed by the divine omniscient narrator's perspective. Verse 2, Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. Now notice that. Even in the description, you know that there's something unsavory here because of his sister Tamar. He doesn't say because of Tamar. The narrator spells it out for the reader. To the Hebrew reader who's steeped in the Torah, this is sick. He's not supposed to do this. The Torah stipulations in Leviticus and Deuteronomy clearly forbid incest. And the first rape that's really depicted in vivid detail is in Genesis, where one of Israel's only daughter, Dinah, gets raped by a foreigner, Shechem. And Shechem is a godless, pagan, idolatrous Canaanite. But here, Amnon is worse than Shechem. So his behavior is worst of the worst. It's just pagan, godless wickedness. And how does it express itself? Amnon's emotional illness was due to his sick heart because he lusted after that which was forbidden. Often people who struggle with frustration and frustrated lust are very unhappy people. They are not joyful people at all. They're desperate people, actually. And in desperation, if any opportunity would be given to them for them to sin, they would jump right at it because of their frustration. They don't see how shameful that is. They don't sense the pangs of guilt anymore because initially those things come, but that they have suppressed it so continuously that they're just filled with this lust and they're frustrated, they're angry, unhappy. The scripture says, for she was a virgin. The fact that Amnon desired Tamar and the fact that Tamar was a virgin, a betulah, which means she's a young woman who's mature enough for marriage. And yet she is pure. She doesn't have any man. There's no boyfriends during this time. If you were a princess of the king, you were getting ready for a royal marriage, an honorable life. So this is a heavy responsibility for children of the king. They have to be dignified. They have to really express their befitting familial ties with the king. What they do and what they don't do is a really reflection of the honor or the dishonor of their father, who happens to be the head of state. This is an important role. So she was virtuous. She was protected both by her own choice and her character and her chief male protector, King David, her father. So it seemed hard for Amnon to do anything to her. Now notice, Amnon's frustration shows he is a wicked man, but he's really not very harmful. The fact that he's not doing anything about it, but he's just frustrated in it, shows us that he's just harmless guy. And we meet people like that all the time. They just live by their libido. It's their impulses and their lusts, right? That's how they live. But they're harmless people. They bring harm to themselves and maybe a few others, but they're not going to lead an entire state down. Amnon is this kind of guy. The verb used to describe Amnon's frustration is troubling, however, because of the to-do verb, to-make verb, asa here. It seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. It seemed impossible for Amnon to do anything, that's anything legally or nobly. What he wanted to do was simply wicked, illegal, ignoble. Amnon's own evil desires should have indicted him of his wicked heart, but instead, being ashamed and stricken with his guilt to the point of repentance, Amnon continued to fuel his evil desires day after day with the flames of lust, which produced continual frustration. Now, at such a time, the narrator introduces a very shrewd politician. His name is Jonadab. Jonadab, Amnon's evil friend. He's the most dangerous man in this story, by the way. Verse 3, but Amnon had a friend. Now, Lord help you if you have a wicked friend who continuously counsels you and seduces you and gives you ideas for you to work out what is displeasing in the Lord's sight. The Lord help you. You are helpless. You are a victim. Because, see, Jonadab's sophisticated. Amnon is not. He is stupid. He's impulsive. He's basically a creature of his appetite. He's like Esau. Jonadab, I think the New Testament equivalent is Judas the Iscariot. He's calculative. He knows all the angles. He sees everything. He knows everything. He is a success-driven, self-promoting, but very wise and calculative, skillful individual. And there are people like that in the kingdom of God. He wasn't just any friend. He was a connected friend. He was David's nephew. That's what it says here. The son of Shimeah, David's brother. So it makes Jonadab David's nephew, like Joab. But Joab's skill was in the military. Jonadab's skill was in wisdom, so he was the court counselor. His skill was in politics. All of a sudden, we're shown the internal shenanigans which reflect God's words through Nathan. In 2 Samuel 12:11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. Now, if you're wondering, what is God doing during all this? Why does he allow all this? Well, wonder no more. There was your answer. God said, I will raise you up. Why? Because David violated someone else's family and brought great shame and tragedy and sorrow. Lex talionis, God's law of retribution, is in act here in David's family. And so when Jonadab enters into the picture, I say, where does this guy come from? Why is he related? And all of a sudden we realize, well, he's part of a distant family too. He's David's nephew. What's he doing here? He and Amnon were friends? They're connected? So the applicational question for us is, do we want a friend like Jonadab? He's skillful, he's smart, resourceful, but do we want him as our friend? This is where you can decide whether you're Amnon or not. Because he's skillful, he's shrewd and intelligent, but he has no integrity. God sees what man doesn't see. What about you? Are you glad to have a friend like Jonadab? Because if you do, he will destroy you, eat you for lunch, and have someone else for dessert, and still be successful the next day and month. Guys like Jonadab, they don't go away. They last. Because they know all the angles. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. Did you know that this is the only place in the entire Bible that this kind of, the term shrewd here is the same word for wise. The NASB translators try to give you that negative angle. But it's just that generic word for very wise person. Very insightful individual. That Hebrew word shows wisdom, insight. It can be cunning, yes. He was a shrewd man. This is the only one in all the scripture who is given this complimentary description. interestingly enough. Right after his name, Jonadab was a very shrewd man. There's not another person who can fit this kind of a phrase. The Bible never says David was a very shrewd man, a wise man. It doesn't say Joseph was a very wise man. It doesn't say Abraham was. None. But it says Jonadab was. He's the kind of a person who can size up a situation quicker and come up with clever solutions than anybody. Watch out for Jonadab's. His shrewd skills will have of great benefit to David's administration. And that's probably why David had him. But Jonadab is not a man of integrity and uprightness. So how can he be any help? As a matter of fact, he will be the cause of great pain and sorrow. He's the most dangerous in the kingdom. Verse 4. And so notice, Jonadab, he always looks for an opportunity. He initiates, "Oh, son of the king," flatterous. That's a title for the crown prince. "Why are you so depressed morning after morning? I notice that you're sad." He acts all concerned. "Will you not tell me?" He offers his own services to Amnon. Amnon doesn't even know what's coming. Pretending to care for Amnon, wanting to help, Jonadab easily gains the dull Amnon's favor. Then notice what Amnon says. This is quite shocking. He says, "I'm in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Abishalom." In one sentence, one breath, he can talk about love and his sister at the same time. And you know this man is greatly mistaken. He doesn't know anything about love. All he knows is lust. But the Holy Spirit, inspired the narrator, allows Amnon to speak his own words. This is how he interprets it. So believe me, many Amnons in the world, they believe that they're passionate individuals, that they're full of love and goodwill. They do. But they're gravely mistaken. All they love is themselves. You see his self-love here. You see the most prideful, self-loving, egotistical individual. He's a spoiled brat like most princes and princesses that we know. He's the first one to be king, and he probably abused that. So the Old Testament figure that reminds me of Amnon is Esau. The New Testament figure, I would say, somebody like Herod Antipas, the man who lustfully looked at the daughter of his wife, illicit wife, and promised her anything, even up to half of his kingdom, because he was so moved sensually by her dance. A dirty old man. That's Amnon. You can always picture Amnon with a couple of ladies, one in each arm. You know, his entire life is hedonistic, a sensual, pleasure-seeking kind of guy. But he's really a dull, dim-witted, stupid, impulsive kind of individual. He's not really a danger. That's why he can't do anything about it. If he was really in danger, he would be intelligent. He knew how to play the angles like Jonadab. He has no idea what he's getting himself into. And so, Amnon's love is nothing but evil lust. Jonadab knows the difference. Amnon doesn't. Jonadab knows. But instead of chastising Amnon, calling him to repentance, and then volunteering to help him forsake his sin and helping him to pray for him and holding him accountable, Jonadab encourages Amnon to fulfill his sinful desires and gives him an ingenious plan. You see, Jonadab is the type of politician who would use any problem or crisis in the kingdom for his personal advantage. We must understand that each person is placed exactly in his or her own place, sovereignly, permitted by God, here. Amnon is the way he is, and so is Jonadab. And poor Tamar, a victim, always a victim in the kingdom. And David, helpless father. And Absalom, an angry, calculative, sophisticated leader. They're all there in the kingdom. They all are occupying their own little space. Now, it should not shock us that there are Amnons, Jonadabs, and Absaloms in the kingdom of God, right under David's nose. Should not shock us. Just as we should not be shocked that there will be goats among the sheep and chaff among the wheat in the kingdom as the Lord Jesus taught his disciples. Are we shocked that there are such people who are in the religious fold of Israel, who recite the covenant promises, who show up to all the worship and ordinances for the sake of the Father, and in their hearts that God is far from them? They honor God with their lips, but their heart is far. Should we be shocked at this? Don't be shocked. The Bible teaches us from the very beginning that Cain and Abel were brothers. This is the working of sin. And if you and I are going to grow in discernment and wisdom, we need to take the word of God seriously. This is not talking about some other person. It's talking about the kingdom of God. Plain old people. These are simply representatives of humanity. We're like this. So this is why the word of God should provoke and call to repentance and really pierce at the heart, as a double-edged sword that it is, of those who are Amnons and Absaloms and Jonadabs. Should. On the day of judgment, the word of God will reveal everything. But now, we must endure. There will be Tamars. There will be victims in the kingdom of God. But she has her own place too, as we shall see. Here's a wicked man who is in a position of power. And there are wicked men who are eager to support the man's desires for their own personal gain. Jonadab's counsel indeed indicates that he is wise. But how is that wisdom used by him? Verse 5. Jonadab then said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill." Isn't that interesting? He's just wickedly shrewd. Here's a strategy which uses deception. Deception against whom? Against everybody. Against his father David. Against his sister Tamar. The fact that Jonadab can give such a counsel shows the kind of man that Amnon was. Amnon said, "That's a good idea." Instead of saying, "Whoa, where'd you get that idea?" You know, if Amnon was a smart guy, he's going to say, "Whoa, I'm dealing with a guy who's just way above me. He's just running circles around me. I'm no match for this guy. He's way too shrewd." But of course, Amnon's a dupe. So he listens and goes, "That's a great idea." That's the kind of a wicked man that Amnon was. When somebody tells you a clever way to sin, you're saying, "That's a great idea. Boy, you deserve one another." In the kingdom of God, an evil man like Amnon would get counsel from a deviously clever man like Jonadab to victimize an innocent bystander, to bring shame to the family, and to totally disgrace the word of God. And here they are, friends colluding. God help us if we have friends like this. That you are not friendly to that person, to call that person to repentance and help him or her to repent. But you routinely go to get evil counsel, wicked advice, salacious gossip and slander so that you can spread sin around. That's Jonadab. He's the most dangerous person in the kingdom of God. And yet he's in the background. That's how Satan works, doesn't he? Great danger to the kingdom of God, but he's in the background. He never attacks the church directly with his pitchfork and his horns, but in the background, acting all noble and all helpful. We must understand that each person is here because God placed them there. "When your father comes to see you," he says, "say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" Jonadab's counsel first involves deceiving David. That sin would forever seal Amnon's fate. Even if it goes well and nothing bad happens, David will find out that Amnon lied and deceived and got him involved. Amnon, there's no way Amnon's going to be the apparent leader after David. This will forever sever their relationship. So what's Jonadab doing? Is he a peacemaker? No way. No way. He's engineering something. He's making plans for the future that he could step right in and play sides. You see, this is a private council. Nobody except God knows that Jonadab thinks this way, is counseling this way, is engineering this way. David doesn't know. Tamar doesn't know. Absalom doesn't even know. Nobody knows except God. God knows. That's why we're reading it. See, nobody finds out about Jonadab. As a matter of fact, after chapter 13, you won't hear of Jonadab. But see, now the chain of motion of evil and violence and tragedy has already started. See, that's Jonadab's key role. His role is not to linger there and continue to work and stay in this whole situation year after year, administering after administering. No, no, no. He is just a catalyst. That's his role. This is the godless disposition that Esau had, that Amnon has, who treated with contempt what God had granted him by birth. And yet Amnon listens to Jonadab's evil counsel because his desires are wicked and evil. Hebrews 12, verse 16 and 17, he says, "See that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." And here is Amnon ready to sell his relationship with his father for a single act of pleasure. He's willing to shame himself and his reputation, bring great dishonor and pain and shame to his sister Tamar, bring animosity to his brother Absalom. Here's a man who just cares about his own appetite. That's it. It's a bundle of libido. That's what Amnon is. Esau acted just like a Canaanite. He did not act like his father Isaac taught him or his grandfather Abraham. Esau was a godless fellow who lived for his appetite. So was Amnon. Previously in Shechem, a godless Canaanite raped Jacob's only daughter, Dinah, received a due penalty for his offense by the sons of Israel. But here, in this story, Amnon just gets away with it for 2 years, so as it seems, until Absalom's plan comes to fruition. So, Amnon is behaving like a wicked, godless, pagan Canaanite, and Jonadab is giving him counsel based on worldly wisdom, which says, if you want it badly, just go for it. Forget about the consequences. Live for the moment. Boy, we get that lie constantly, don't we? You know, the Word of God calls for delayed gratification. Suffer now, glory later. The world says, no, no, no. Now is the most important. Laws, restrictions. These are social conventions. Do what your heart tells you to do. That's the lie from the devil. Jonadab is his spokesperson. Incidentally, there's an Egyptian love song that is contemporaneously to this time, which has the same theme of lovesickness, which no one can diagnose, even a doctor, but a sister knows. Let me read it for you. Listen, I will lie down inside, and then I will feign illness. Then my neighbors will enter to see, and then my sister will come with them. She'll put the doctors to shame, for she will understand my illness. That's an Egyptian love poem. You'll find similar phrasing in Song of Songs, Song of Solomon. The parallel is uncanny. It's most likely that Jonadab knows this famous pagan poetry and that the knowledge of the worldly wisdom is being repeated here. Totally betray the Word of God. As a matter of fact, this entire sordid ordeal, you won't find God mentioned at all. The name of Yahweh is not even mentioned. That's how godless it is. Listen, take a look at James 3:15, would you? James 3:15 in the New Testament. James talks about worldly wisdom. The wisdom of the world. that we are so enamored by. Many of us who are saying, wow, the people of the world are sophisticated, they're shrewd, they're clever, they can come out with things that we've never even thought about or dreamed about. James says in James 3:15, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it is earthly, natural, and demonic. You see that? Yeah. The demons will always be smarter than us. They have thousands of years of study of human behavior. They never stop learning. They know every angle. And they choose to influence their own dark kingdom, their puppets, human beings. Of course they're going to seem smarter than us. But true wisdom is a gift from God. It comes from God to people who earnestly seek it in humility. Jonadab's wisdom is worldly, and it's demonic. Abner's so-called love is just perverted lust and demonic. The two deserve each other. Birds of a feather flock together, indeed. The teaching of God is all too clear. Leviticus 18:11 says, the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, this exactly fits Tamar, by the way, father's wife's daughter, born to your father, she is your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness. That's Hebrew idiom saying, no sexual relations whatsoever. Uncovering nakedness is utter shame and forbidden. It's taboo. Deuteronomy 27:22, cursed is he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or of his mother. And all the people shall say, amen. And the two curses, the curse of Mount Gerizim, curse of Mount Ebal and the blessings of Mount Gerizim, they're supposed to remind one another the blessings and the curses of obedience and disobedience. And here it is. Incestual relationship is a cursed relationship. Unknown to David, the spiritual battle has begun. The two opposing sides have made their alliances. And the stage is set for an explosive encounter. So where is God in all this? Well, if you continue to ask that question, you haven't been listening very carefully. This is a consequence of what God said would happen. And this serves as warning for all of us. He's still speaking. Brothers and sisters, you cannot entertain inordinate lusts and justify it in your mind saying, that's true love. It's a legitimate desire. It is illegitimate. It is illegitimate. You will be forever frustrated if you don't see its vileness and repent and run to the cross, your sin bearer, the Lord Jesus. If you make alliances with smart people who are godless, you're doomed. You are doomed. You're the most pitiful individual. When the wisdom of God is given to you, you choose worldly wisdom, you are doomed. You will be puppet for the demons. We've seen the main characters. We've seen this Abner's evil desires, Abner's evil companion. And now, let's look at this evil plan of Jonadab put into motion. Verse 6. So Abner lay down and pretended to be ill. That statement tells you that Abner was simply a puppet. Jonadab's evil plans are working masterfully, just as he envisioned it. He's working all the angles. The tragedy is set in motion. Spiritual battle is being waged. When the king came to see him, as a concerned father, David naturally paid Abner a visit. When he didn't show up for meals, saying, where's Abner? Oh, he's gravely ill, your highness. Oh, really? I need to go visit him. Pays him a visit to the crown prince. Abner said to the king, please let my sister Tamar, that's his Hollywood face and his best Oscar-winning deception act, come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight. Notice the verb make. Make me a couple of cakes there. That's the verb asa, which we saw in verse 2. Now, you can't get the connection in English, but the Hebrew is unmistakable. Abner was frustrated. Why? Because there's nothing he could do. Asa. And here, what is he saying? Make her do what I couldn't make her do. Let her make some cakes in my sight. What seemed impossible for Amnon to do to Tamar is now being requested through David so that Amnon may do whatever he pleases. The phrase "in my sight" is also important because the reader already knows Amnon wants to see Tamar and be near her and to take her. Amnon's desire is to lustfully watch Tamar. That parallels David's lustful gaze of Bathsheba. See, sin begins way early, way before the action. It begins in the heart with the thought, with the look. That's why it's so dangerous. It deceives. That if we don't guard against it, it'll overtake any man. The phrase translated in the NASB, "a couple of cakes," is a rare phrase. Doesn't appear anywhere else. It literally meaning two hearts. Now, levavot here in the plural, feminine plural ending here, the two hearts, shnei levavot, literally means two hearts, and wherever else the term levav appears, it's heart. Heart. But it's translated here as couple of cakes. And so biblical scholars are all over the place to properly translate this rare phrase, shitei levavot, levivot here, levivot. Very difficult, unusual translation. Heart-shaped cakes. Hardy cakes, that's American ingenuity for you, hardy cakes, are the two most popular options here. Most likely these were handmade bread, kind of shaped by hand, in small amounts, which were laced with healing herbs to make a sick person recover. I would say it would be functionally equivalent to our chicken soup. And when you're sick, could you send my sister over to make me some delicious chicken soup? That's what he's saying. Whatever they were, the narrator uses these words in Amnon's mouth. He puts them in Amnon's mouth as an ironic twist to indicate that Amnon's illness is a heart problem. And he uses that term heart, two hearts. Maybe he wants the two hearts to be united together. Maybe all that innuendo is there. But these are his words. "That I may eat from her hand." That's designed to indicate that Amnon is simply too weak to eat by himself. He has to be fed or nursed. He just needs someone, a female touch, someone that is kind and someone who can nurse him, someone who could cook. Tamar is the one, he says. It's hard not to remember the wicked rich man in Nathan's parable who took the poor man's one ewe lamb and made a meal out of it to serve his guest. It's with the same heart of cruelty and evil possessiveness that Amnon spins his web of deceptive assault against the house of David. So, are there Esau-like individuals in the kingdom of God? Are there Herod of Tetrarch-like individuals, Amnons, who are men of appetites, who live for their libido, men with power and influence and position, but without self-control? He's a danger to himself and maybe a few others. But Jonadab, now that guy, he reminds us of the New Testament parallel of Judas Iscariot, who would betray his king and his master for personal gain. That's what he's doing right here, betraying David, his king and his master. How did he get his position? His uncle David. David entrusts him. There's trust. He's violating that in a wicked way for his own personal gain. Jonadab was skillful, but he lacks integrity, principle, any conviction, no ethics, no morals. It's just Jonadab. He's number one. He knows all the angles. He knows how to make things work and succeed. He knows even how to plot evil to rape a cousin, if that's what's expedient. Jonadab. Nobody suspects Jonadab's, by the way. Nobody. He's never detected, by the way. He's just an accessory. Like Judas Iscariot, nobody detected him. Jonadab is skillful. Jonadab knows what's going on. Later when Amnon is murdered and everyone panics, Jonadab is the only one who's cool and calm and saying, yes, Your Highness, Absalom invited all the princes, but only Amnon is dead. He speaks in a cool, calm, collected manner, stating the facts, because he saw it all along. He saw it coming. Jonadab is the most dangerous man in the kingdom. Amnon is stupid, and therefore his evil desires are restricted. We will always meet people who think with their own lusts and not with their mind and heart and conscience. Amnon is such a man. But Jonadab, oh, he's a league of his own. He has the ability to transmit evil to every situation. He's the most dangerous because he has skills without soul, intellect without ethics, insight without integrity. It is Jonadabs of the world who give Amnon's legs and wings to commit evil, while they calmly watch and rejoice and delight in their heart that their plans are being fulfilled by these stupid puppets that they believe that they're controlling. But Jonadab, like all intelligent men of the world, filled with pride, is blinded by pride. The man just doesn't fear God. You see, we're reading this because God inspired this story, and God knows Jonadab's. God says he will catch them in their craftiness. They will not escape. Yes, Jonadab was undetected. Yes, he was never found out by men. But on the day of judgment, there's great woe, greatest woe for Jonadab's. God wants us to be very, very clear. We may not be able to stop the Jonadab's. They will do their wicked deeds, but God will stop them. And that's a warning to all of you and your friends who may be very intelligent but who lack integrity. You know where they're going. Don't want to be a friend of Jonadab. It's these guys like this who can lead a Christian organization first greatly up to the heights of greatness, if you will, success, and then they'll take them right into the streets of liberalism. They know how to do it too. Listen to what John Calvin wrote on his commentary about Jonadab. Therefore, when we see fit that the Spirit of God stated here as a reproach that Jonadab was a prudent man, and he so forgot himself as to be a pimp for his male cousin, disgrace his female cousin, and be disloyal to his uncle, the king, it all warns us to pray that if God has given us some prudence, he would also add integrity and sincerity so that we may keep ourselves from craftiness. End quote. Very insightful. Very insightful. Do not rejoice in your intellect if you lack integrity, but be warned, lest you turn into a Jonadab. And God help you if you have a Jonadab that you frequently go to as a friend for counsel. So in the kingdom of God, there are sordid individuals that are their operation, but nobody seems to know. And David will not ever guess that this is going on under his roof. But it is. God said it would. God said that David would suffer the consequences of his sin. He said that what he did privately, it would be exposed in public. Much pain is ahead for David. And even that, is part of God's great plan. Now, if you understand, David suffered greatly. He was pursued by Saul relentlessly when he was a young man. Even after he was a king, because of his own sin, he suffered greatly. Now, in the New Testament, the Lord's anointed, the greater David, David's son, who's David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no other person in the entire New Testament account who suffered more than the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, there's no person in human history to suffer more than Jesus. And so David's suffering simply parallels and casts a long shadow and point to us the greater suffering of the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, the perfect one who deserved no suffering but who suffered because of others' sins. And that's the theology of suffering. There's no way that you and I could ever be so pessimistic about life when we know that the one who suffered in our place loved us and laid down his life for us. There is no way a Christian can be so depressed, so pessimistic, that he forgets that. And that doesn't matter, because it defines who we are and the joy that we have. So we learn from the Apostle Paul's perspective that even in the midst of great suffering, that we can rejoice in the Lord and rejoice always. But here, as I see the sordid characters in the kingdom, all these people will bring David great suffering, great pain, and yet we will find also David helpless to do much about it. Now, we could play the strong counselor, the one who judges or makes commentary on David's life, what he should have done. We could do that. But if you and I were placed in David's shoes, I don't think we'd be much different. There's some things that just paralyzes us. You know, when I see your life, and you probably see it in my life too, when I see your life, I sometimes wonder, why did they do that? Why did they just allow their kids to do that? Why do they allow their spouses to do that? You probably say the same thing to me. Why does he do that? Why does he allow his kids to do that? Why does he allow his spouse to do that? And sometimes we can diagnose other people's problems better, and we can probably offer a better solution. You know, if I were him, I would not do that. I would do this. And you probably would be right. But if you were David, and you have this history behind you of adultery and murder, I highly doubt that you would have the strength, the courage, and the conviction to do the right thing. When you have multiple wives and multiple children from them, and their sibling rivalry, I highly doubt that you would have the energy and the emotional stamina to do the right thing. It doesn't excuse David's passivity. It's poor parenting. But we're not here to excuse David. We're here to simply understand what's going on so that we would learn from it. You see, it doesn't matter what your parents did. They made a lot of mistakes. What about you? You as a believer don't have to repeat their mistakes. You, filled with the Word of God and wisdom of God, can direct your steps, your family, and your children, and all the things that you believe is right to honor God and to be blessed. And so may the Lord give you much grace. But I want you to understand that life apart from obedience of God is not that easy to live. So humbly dispose yourself not to make quick judgments in your heart and be quick to give advice and counsel to other people, but humbly, prayerfully spend time with God and make sure that you get rid of all inordinate evil desires in your heart. Ask God to change your heart. Purify it. Allow the Word of God to dwell in you richly. Sanctify your heart. Make sure that you don't go around giving glowing reports to friends like Jonadab. And be proud that you have friends like him. So smart, so intelligent, so resourceful. You think you know Jonadabs, but make sure that you don't do that. Sometimes we end up with friends like that. May God give us the wisdom to stay away from people like that. Sometimes we can't, and we become victims. But if there's one thing, one consolation here, is that these kingdom characters, as terrible as they are, there's a glowing light. It happens to be Tamar. He's a victim. But somehow the Holy Spirit, through the omniscient divine perspective of the narrator, gives the word of truth, righteousness, holiness, justice, grace in Tamar's lips. She speaks them. And we need to hear her words. There are people who hear and internalize and submit. There are those who refuse to hear and become abnons and seal their fate. Today the Word of God has spoken to you, maybe through the poor preaching of a man, but if you are spiritually minded, you would look over the man and look at the message God is bringing to you, and you would say, Lord, that message is for me. It's not for anybody. That message is for me. And since you have spoken your word to me, may I be discerning. And may I choose to be a victim of someone's evil, rather than participate in their evil deeds. If we have any choice, let it be the choice to be a victim. And in a way that God consoles Tamar, honors her for her virtue and character, as he exposes evil of all these men. In a world of evil perpetrators, let us not lose heart, because people thought that Jesus was a victim, but he was not. He was glorious and victorious. And Tamar, really, from God's vantage point, may be the one who was hurt, but God will heal her, reward her. She's honored. She's the only honorable individual here, really. Virtuous, godly, and she speaks God's word. And I pray that you would hear. Let's pray. Father, we behold all these complex characters and situations in the Word of God. And then we look at society, we look at the church, we look at the kingdom of God, and not much has changed. We see that there are shrewd Jonadabs. We see that there are wicked and evil perverted Abnans. We see that there are innocent Tamars. We see that there are very calm and calculative Absaloms. We see helpless Davids. We see all these and more. We see your word is true. You have exposed us. You know us better than we know ourselves. You have shown us what's in the fabric and the fiber of our being. And you have unmasked every man and woman, child. Lord, help us, therefore, to identify ourselves with the great victim, who is not a victim but a victor, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself our sins that we might be more than conquerors in Christ. May we see the joy of obedience and rather be brutalized and victimized by a sinful world than to participate in the deeds of darkness of all these sordid characters that we see. Father, we see that even in the kingdom of God on earth, it is imperfect and there's great sin. And the tragedy of one person's sin we see reverberates. But we long for the true kingdom of the righteousness, holiness, and peace and joy. The kingdom of God in Christ. We long for his return. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come receive your church and give us the desires of our heart. You are our protector and our great judge. Teach us to persevere in the midst of wicked and perverted people in the world. Help us to choose to align ourselves with the Savior and not with those who use evil to promote themselves. Lord, would you speak to our hearts, console those who are in pain and suffering because of others' perpetration of evil. Lord, would you convict those who, even now, have inordinate desires and thoughts and plan and purposes, that they would repent and turn and fear you, fear sin and even its consequences, and so that we would live not just based on fear, but as forgiven people under your grace with joy and power to serve you uprightly. And so would you bless your church? Would you continue to purify us from all unrighteousness? And would you lead us into the path of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ? It's in his name we pray. Amen. Bless you and keep you.